our brave little group came out tonight. Tonight we're going to... sorry, if I survive. We'll continue our series with a discussion of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Now, it's essential as a Catholic to understand the concept of the Mass as a sacrifice, because the Mass is the principal act of worship of the Church, and it's the principal act of worship in which you as Catholics will be involved. Now, our explanation in the text is as follows on the nature of the sacrifice. When you want to show your love for somebody, you give a gift. When you want to show someone how sorry you are for having offended him, you give him a gift. Or when you want to express your gratitude for a favor, you give him a gift. The idea is, with a sacrifice, is that we do the same thing for Almighty God. The sacrifice is simply the offering of a gift to Almighty God. It's an offering of the gift to God by a priest, and the destruction of the gift, okay, to demonstrate that it belongs completely to Almighty God. And the purpose of the sacrifice is to show our total dependence on Almighty God. So in essence, it's the giving of a gift to Almighty God. In the Old Testament, we find sacrifices being made by the Jews. First of all, Abel's gift was a lamb. He wanted to thank God for his prosperity, and he made the sacrifice to God of a lamb. He killed the lamb to make sure that no human could use it, so that it would be dedicated to Almighty God. For no one in the Old Testament gave a steer for being saved from the deluge. Religions have always had priests and have always had sacrifices. The priest is the notion of the priest is the one who offers sacrifice. Every religion except the Protestant religions of the past couple of years. Now, when it comes to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, when it comes to the Catholic Mass, we say the following, that the Mass is a perfect sacrifice because in the Mass a perfect gift is offered to God. In the Mass a perfect gift is offered to God. St. Paul says, it is impossible that with the blood of oxen and goats sin should be taken away. The ancient sacrifices of animals did not sufficiently express man's sorrow for sin, or his love, or his gratitude. Christ so arranged his religion so that all of us could offer up the most perfect sacrifice. In the Catholic Church, we offer up to Almighty God, Jesus Christ himself. Christ, first of all, offered the perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. He offered himself. And because our Lord is God, that was the most perfect sacrifice that could be offered, because God is his perfection in itself. He did the same thing at the Last Supper. He offered himself a perfect gift, perfect sacrifice to Almighty God. And the gift that he offered was his body and his blood. This is my body and this is my blood. And our Lord himself was the priest. And the destruction of the gift was the separate consecration of the bread and the consecration of the wine into the body and blood of Christ. This was the first Mass that was ever offered. It was offered by the Son of God himself. He offered the same gift himself there that he offered on the cross. sacrifice of the Last Supper was the same as the sacrifice of the cross the following day, except that at the Last Supper, there was no blood, there was no tears, as our author says. It was an unbloody sacrifice. Then, so that's the notion of sacrifice, the background to it, how it started in, we find the element of sacrifice in every religion, with the exception of the more recent Protestant religions. We find it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the different sacrifices that were offered there. And then our Lord came and offered the perfect sacrifice, and then conveyed the power to offer that sacrifice to his apostles. And we know he did that because he told the apostles at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me, or do this in commemoration of me. And the apostles did that in commemoration of our Lord, and they in turn passed on that power to other bishops and to priests, who in turn have passed this power to others in the Catholic Church for now nearly 2,000 years. This is continuity in which the sacrifice of the Mass has been offered from the beginning of the Christian religion. So we read in Holy Scripture of the apostles and of their successors offering the sacrifice and saying Mass. In Corinthians and in the Acts of the Apostles, in a number of places, one place in the Gospel of St. Luke. We know this as well from other historical documents, which document the events at the beginning of the beginning century of the Christian religion. We know that the sacrifice of the Mass has always been offered consistently throughout the history of the Church by priests and bishops. So that's a little bit on the history and the background to the notion of the Mass. Now, so we know in Mass when we assist at Sunday Mass that sacrifice has taken place. this way, all the priest really would have to do to say Mass would be to say the words of consecration over the bread and wine. But the Church has added many beautiful prayers to this simple and this essential ceremony. And many of these prayers are taken from Holy Scripture, taken from the Bible. But the essential part of the Mass, when the sacrifice takes place, is when the priest says, "This is my body and this is my blood." And at that point, there's no more bread and wine upon the altar. It becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And you know that takes place when, during the canon of the Mass, the central prayer of the Mass, you recall the server rings the church bell three times, or the small bell three times, and the tower bell is rung at a high Mass. And there's another bell that's rung as a signal, and then you will see the priest at the altar. He'll bow over, he'll bend over like this, and at that point he'll be reciting the words of consecration in Latin. "This is my body, locus de corpus meum," like that. When he's bent over, that he's pronouncing those words, and he's holding the host in his hands. And the host is the round, thin piece of white bread. It's consecrated and it becomes the body of Christ. And you at that point that you know that the sacrifice is taking place. Right? And that part of the Mass is called the consecration. Consecration of the Mass. This too, so it's the consecration of the body. Consecration of the blood of Christ. Okay, twofold consecration of the Mass. Now, they don't really. So that's the essential part of it. But the way that this works is that this essential ceremony, because it is so important, the offering of sacrifice in the Mass, that it's surrounded by many other things to emphasize its importance and to show the proper reverence that's due to making present the body and the blood of Christ. And that's why the traditional Mass is such is an elaborate ceremony governed by so many rules to emphasize the holiness of this rite. So you have a number of different ceremonies that surround the consecration, the essential part of the Mass. At the beginning, you have what's called the Mass of the Catechumens. Mass of the Catechumens. Now, Catechumens is one who's learning the Catholic faith, and the reason it's called the Mass of the Catechumens is that, well, there are two essential divisions of the Mass. There's the Mass of the Catechumens and the Mass of the Faithful. And the this was the part of the Mass of the Faithful was where the sacrifices were offered. And the Mass of the Catechumens was the preparation for that. And those people who are catechumens, who are studying to become Catholics, only remained until through this part of the Mass. And this would be after what we would call the Creed. The recitation of the Creed. So the and then the part of the Mass only the faithful, only those who were baptized Catholics, then would stay for the rest of the Mass, which was the where the sacrifice itself took place. But so we have for the Mass of the Catechumens, we have a number of different elements. The prayers at the foot of the altar, prayers at the foot of the altar, and the priest there is comes with the service to the altar, and he genuflects and he arranges his missal and low Mass, and then he says some preparatory prayers with the servers. Protesting his unworthiness, right, and praying to God for the forgiveness of his sins. So he says, I will go in unto the altar of God, the God who giveth joy to my youth. Judge me, O God, and separate my cause from wicked and godless nation, etc. He says prayers of preparation. Then he says a prayer called the Confiteor, in which he admits his sinfulness to Almighty God. And the servers say the same prayer as well. The servers, the altar boys, say the same prayers. And then the priest, having said those prayers, he goes up to the altar. And you'll see him, he'll come up to the altar, and he'll do this. He'll bend down and he'll kiss the altar. Right? And the reason he kisses the altar is because there's a stone in the altar. And because the idea of a sacrifice. Sacrifice in the Old Testament is all something that's offered on a stone. So even though you see wood on the altar, there's actually a stone incense in the altar itself. And the priest kisses that, and he kisses that because it's consecrated in a special way by the bishop. And it's as a stone, two things. First of all, it represents Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. And secondly, in the stone, there's set a reliquary, as a little capsule containing some of the relics of the saints and some of the bones of the saints. And the reason for that is that initially Mass was offered by Christians during time of persecution in the catacombs underground under the tombs of the saints underneath the streets of Rome, right, to escape persecution. So that's so the priest venerates the altar there. Then he goes over to the side of the altar and he reads a psalm. So he's up at the altar and he does a number of things. He reads something called the introit, which is a psalm, it's from the Book of the Psalms in the Old Testament, and this sort of sets the theme of the Mass, and then the priest, so that's part of the proper of the Mass, that changes from Sunday to Sunday, and from feast to feast. That's the beautiful thing about the Catholic liturgy, we always say. But it changes. It changes from feast day to feast day. And then after that you have the Kyrie, Lord have mercy on us, Christ have mercy on us, Lord have mercy on us. Then you have the hymn of the angels, which is called the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. We praise thee, we bless thee, we glorify thee. And this is the chant of the chant of the angels, and this is a very old chant in the church. This comes from this nearly from the first century of the church. Then you have a prayer. It's called a collect, or it's called an oration. And the collect or the oration is a very short prayer, which is like a resume of the the important spiritual cloths of the day. So today is St. Patrick. Okay? So the collect for today talked very briefly, very quickly, about St. Patrick preaching the gospel, right? Going out to preach the gospel. So these are very short prayers, these collects. Then there's the epistle. Epistle means a letter. Right? It's the Greek word for letter. And these are generally taken from the writings of St. Paul. So you have your element. So this is from Holy Scripture. And then this is from Holy Scripture. And then, a little bit from the epistles. And then there are there's some prayers from the Psalms that are called the gradual and the tract sometimes and the Alleluia. And these are taken from the Psalms as well. So these are from Scripture. And elements of the prayers that for the altar also from Scripture too. There's plenty of the Bible in the Mass. Okay, plenty of elements of the Bible. And these were short a couple of verses again from the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament that kind of fit in with the feast. And they have these you think gradual and tract. What is that all about? Well, the historical reasons for this, a lot of these odd names for things that we have in church. The historical reason for the gradual is that in the old, in ancient times in the church, this chant, this was a very fancy chant that was sung all the time by special singers who stood on a step. And the Latin word for step is gradus. So it was a song that was sung by the singers on the step. And so that's where that came from. And then tract, the idea for that is that a tract is a little bit, we could say a tract is a little bit longer than the gradual all the time. A tract is always at least three long verses. Something that's tractatus in Latin is something that's drawn out. Right? You get the idea of like extract, tract, do you hear the word in there? Something is drawn out. So these some of these mysterious Catholic words that you run into, that's the explanation for them. They didn't, you know, it's like Chinese or something like that, but there's a historical reason for them. So the priest is done reading these things, and then he goes to the center of the altar, and he looks up at the cross, and he bows down low, and he says a prayer in which he prays, asks God for that he may be worthy to proclaim the gospel. Okay? So, in the meantime, the server has moved the book. Again, if the server's remembered, right, Albert Daniel? Servers remembered, okay. And now the book is put over here on this side of the altar, and the priest goes and he reads the gospel over here. The gospel. Now, and he stands at an angle, which looks a little strange. Why in the world does he stand at an angle? Okay, well, again, see, to be a Catholic, you have a little bit of an appreciation of history. So now we're at the gospel. Okay, that's so the priest is standing here. Here's the altar. And then the priest is standing here, and he's facing kind of in this direction. Now, the reason for that is this. Again, you remember the Catholic Church, the idea of symbolism, so many things, the beauties of the symbolism of the Catholic Church. Where in the world does something like that come from? Well, it comes from this, that in the ancient church, again, the Christians follow the practice of setting up their churches all the time facing east, so they can pray facing the rising sun. Because Christ was, the sun was seen in, as symbolic of the light of Christ falling over the world. Okay? So all the churches were what they call oriented. Oriented means orient, facing east. Okay? So everyone, all the Christians prayed in this direction. Whenever you say a prayer, right? And the priest would invite the people to say a prayer. They would turn around and they'd face east. The Jews do this, still do this, by the way, to this day. So, that is the first thing to understand. Now, when you were in, you're facing east, right? And you were down in Italy, okay? Now, let's see. Let's kind of redraw this a little bit. Right. No. Father Cicada down in Italy. Okay. Now, the idea is, okay, normally we say our prayers facing east, but the what is the big, where is the area that the church wanted to spread the faith the most in the early years? That was up in the north. That was up in Germany, to the pagans, all those pagans up in Germany. And you know, all the people up there, that was considered the land of the heathen, the non-believer. So when you proclaim the gospel, the idea of the gospel was the gospel had to be announced and proclaimed to those people who had not heard the gospel yet. So in the church's worship, symbolically, the church decided that when you sing the gospel, you do it facing north, because that's where all the heathens are. And that's the land of darkness, right? It's much darker, for instance, in northern Europe than it is in southern Europe. And so symbolically, you know, you're preaching against the darkness. So that's the origin of that. And you'll see that, too, sometime if you come to say Mass on St. Joseph's Day, which I encourage you to do. We're having a special Mass on St. Joseph's Day. You'll see the deacon of the Mass, when you come to a solemn Mass, the deacon will go outside the sanctuary, and he'll actually stand facing in this direction, and there'll be the servers with candles, and he'll sing it facing this direction. Symbolically, it's north, even though our church actually doesn't face north. Nevertheless, this is sort of like the symbolic north it's facing. So, you can see there's nothing, or next to nothing, that's done in the Catholic Church without some sort of nice symbolism behind it. Right? It's not just, you know, mumbo-jumbo, or you decided to do certain things in an arbitrary way. Okay? So that's the gospel. Then, here. So then you have your gospel, and the priest chants the gospel, and then at Sunday Mass we have the sermon. But you'll notice something interesting, that the priest here on Sunday, when he preaches his sermon, he takes his outer garment off, right? That's called the chasuble. Takes another garment off called the manifold. Okay. Now those two vestments are specifically Mass vestments, the priest says when he says Mass. He can use the rest of the vestments, the long white gown called the alb, and the tie in it called the sanctorum, the stole. He can use those for other ceremonies as well. But these two, the chasuble and the maniple, so the chasuble is the long collared piece, the long collared vestment he wears on the outside. The maniple is this band of material he has over his arm, that those he wears only for Mass. And by taking those off to go over and preach a sermon, he is symbolically, that's a symbolic way of saying that the sermon is not a necessary part of the Mass. It's not an integral part of the Mass. That for the Mass to work, for the Mass to please God, to be a perfect prayer, you don't have to have a sermon. Right. That the fact that the priest consecrates the body and blood of Christ, that's pleasing to Almighty God alone. And if we're there for that alone, God is honored. The sermon is something nice to have, but it's something extra. It's not the important thing. Whereas in the Protestant church, you would say that you'd have to have a sermon all the time. You have to have a sermon because you have to educate people or stir them up or something like that. But the Catholic Church believes that its sacraments work objectively, that they honor God objectively and are pleasing to Almighty. So you can see a little symbolic difference there. Then, still in the Mass of the Catechumens, the priest recites the Creed, which states the principal beliefs of the Church. And then you'll see him genuflect at the altar. Puts his hands on the altar. At the part of the Creed where it speaks about our Lord being our Lord becoming man, being made incarnate, the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and he became man. That's where the priest genuflects, bends one knee. Where the genuflection is a symbol of adoration, and it was a symbol initially used to show someone's submission to the emperor, to the king. And the Church took on that particular symbol to show that our Lord is our king. And that's how that ended up in the Mass. Then we get to the part of the Mass. So that's the Mass of the Catechumens, okay? The first part of the Mass. Then the second part of the Mass is the Mass of the Faithful. Now that has a number of really interesting things in it. There's what we call the offertory. So this is the offering of the gifts to Almighty God, the offering of the bread and wine, preparing them for the sacrifice that's going to come later. So the priest takes the there's a little tray-like thing called a paten, P-A-T-E-N, and that has the host on it, and the priest holds it up like this and offers it to Almighty God. And a lot of the gestures that the priest makes, you can't always see, or they're difficult to see, but there are all these little acts of reverence that the priest makes. He's supposed to put his eyes up to the cross when he says certain prayers, and he makes signs of the cross, blessing the gifts like this, right, a certain prescribed number of times. So he offers up the bread. Then he goes over to the side, and he gets some wine for the servers, a little bit of wine. It's put in the chalice, and a drop of water is put in the chalice to symbolize the divinity and the humanity of Christ, and that's brought over, and then the priest offers that, holding it up like this with his eyes to the cross. And then it says a prayer to the Holy Ghost, come thou sanctifier, veni sanctificator omnipotens aeterni Deus, and bless benedicat sacrificium, and bless this sacrifice offered in thine name. And it goes over to the side, and he washes his hands. You see the priest, the server, pour the water on his hands. And he says a prayer again from the Psalms, because there's a lot of scripture, again, Psalms. This is Psalm 25 in the Mass. And comes to the center of the altar, says another prayer to Our Lady and the Saints, then turns around in a quiet voice like this. Says, Orate fratres, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours be acceptable to God the Father Almighty. So then he's finished there with the offertory. Then he says a prayer called, I remember right there at the end of the offertory, called the secret prayer. S-E-C-R-E-T. And I remember thinking when I was a kid, secret, well, how can it be a secret? Because it's printed, you know, in the book and I can read what it says, right? But secret is, again, it's from a Latin word, secrete, which just means the priest says it quietly. Says that quietly, and then he will the offertory, and then there's this at the end of the offertory there's a prayer called the preface. which is the prayer that begins the that speaks about one of the main mysteries of the day, or the mystery in the sense of the main spiritual thought of the day. Okay, one of the main spiritual thoughts of the day. So it's Lent. So there's a different one. There are different prefaces for different seasons. Okay, and at a high mass, the priest will sing it. It's a beautiful melody. Omnia secula seculorum Dominus vobis et cum spiritu tuo. Then the priest lifts up his hands at the altar. You can't see this generally. It goes like this: Sursum corda, lift up your hearts, and the choir sings, Habemus Adominum, we've lifted up to the Lord. Then the priest makes a little gesture like this, and his eyes go up to the cross, and then he bows like this, singing, Gratias agamus Domino. Gratias agamus Domino Deo nostro. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Dignum et justum est. It is right and just that we do so. Vere dignum et justum est tecum et salutare nos tibi semper et ubique gratias agere. It is truly right and just that we give you thanks and praise, Almighty and Everlasting God. Christum Dominum nostrum, through Christ our Lord. Perque maestatem tuam laudant angeli, adorant dominationes remunt potestates, etc. And so there's this beautiful chant that the priest does, and then at the end says the prayer, Sanctus, 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 Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory, Hosanna in the highest. In the high mass, the choir sings that. Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus Sabaoth, Leni sunt caeli et terra, Gloria tua, Hosanna in excelsis. Very beautiful chants. And then the priest begins quietly the prayer of the canon in the Mass. Canon. I remember being mystified by that canon. Like, what's a canon? I thought, well, you know, like the army, okay. But this is the army of Christ. This is a big weapon, you know, that's being fired at the devil or something like that. But that's canon with two ends, known. And what it means is, canon means a rule or a fixed way of doing something. But canon can mean a rule or something. Now the priest does this in silence because it's so sacred. And he begins by, if you follow along, he begins by praying for different members of the church, prays for the living, mentions different saints, and he does this all in silence with all these very quiet, very restrained gestures, raising his eyes up to heaven like this, making a gesture like this, the idea of like gathering the prayers together and with his hands like this, which is the ancient Christian gesture of prayer. And then finally, but in the middle of the canon, then we have so we have the canon, offertory and canon. And in the center of the canon we have the consecration, which we describe. Priest genuflecting and then holding up the host. And then you'll see after the priest consecrates the host, he'll hold his hands like this. And the reason for that is that the lest any particle of the consecrated host, which is then the body of Christ, remain on his fingers. He holds them like this so it doesn't drop. So he keeps his hands like this throughout the whole rest of the camp. And that when you're a priest, you learn to pick things up without separating the fingers like that, because you have to navigate through the mass that way to turn the pages of the book like this. So I teach the seminarians how to say mass up at our seminary. And that's one of the things that they have to learn. And then at the end of the canon, there are different, very discreet gestures. The priest makes signs of the cross, lifting up of the hands, and so on. Commemoration prayers for the dead as well. Then at the end of the canon, the priest chants the Our Father, the Pater Noster. A beautiful chant, a very old chant. Et omnia saecula saeculorum, through ages and ages. Amen. Oremus, let us pray. Recepti salutatibus moniti, et divine institutione formati, audemus dicere. Taught by the saving precepts and divine institution, we dare to say, Our Father. Pater noster, et quies in cedi, sanctifice tu nomen tuum. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Aveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et imite nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem. The whole Our Father. Sed libera nos a malo, but deliver us from evil, the choir says. And there's a short prayer that the priest says, commemorating Our Lady and the saints, and at that point he breaks the host. Symbolically, symbolism of beginning the symbolism of, as it were, the destruction of the sacrifice in Our Lord's body on the cross, and so on. And then the priest takes a small particle of the host. So the host, you see, the priest's host is a big host, and it's divided up like this. So he breaks it once, this way, and then this way. And there's this little particle here. He puts the other two big pieces down on this gold dish called the paten, and then sings, Per omnia saecula saeculorum, forever and ever. Amen. Then making a little sign of the cross over the chalice, which contains the blood of Christ, sings, Pax Domini sit semper vobiscum, may the peace of the Lord be with you always. The choir sings, Et cum spiritu tuo, with thy spirit. And then the priest takes the a little particle of the consecrated host and drops it into the chalice. Mixing the symbolically of the body and the blood of Christ. Then finally the priest says a number of private prayers, and receives Holy Communion himself first, taking the big host. And host, by the way, is an interesting word. That's another one of those Catholic words that strikes us as odd. When we say host, you know, why in the world would we say something? Well, host is from the Latin word hostia. Hostia, which means the victim. The victim offered in sacrifice. So that's why we say that we refer to that white bread that's consecrated as the host, and the smaller communion breads, those are referred to as hosts as well. The idea of again, that there's a sacrifice that's being offered. That's the important thing. It's not just bread. It's the victim. See? So the priest receives the body of Christ, and then the blood of Christ, and the chalice. And then he goes to distribute communion to the people, making the sign of the cross, and saying, Corpus Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, Custodiat Animum Tuum in Vita Eterna. May the body of Christ preserve thy soul unto life everlasting. Amen. And then he comes back to the altar, puts the hosts that have not been distributed to the people in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is an interesting word. Tabernacle. That's a little safe in the center of the altar where the consecrated hosts from Holy Communion are put in a little golden vessel. And tabernacle actually is from the word for tent. Tent, because the Jews, when they were wandering in the desert, worshipped Almighty God in a tent, right, in the tabernacle. And then when the Jews built a temple, they would refer to the inner part of it, inner part of the temple, as a tabernacle, right, the most sacred part of the building. In fact, the Jews have a feast, still called the Feast of Tabernacles, where the pious Jews construct a little tent in their backyard or their house and conduct prayers there. So the priest puts the hosts in that, and then purifies his fingers with a little wine and water, and cleans out the chalice, and says... So what you have here, by the way, so we don't lose sight of this, is you have a communion. So we have the three elements of the sacrifice here, so we don't lose sight of this, and the Mass. We have offering of the gift. We have the consecration. And we have communion, which we could say is sort of like the destruction of the gift. And these elements we find in ancient sacrifices of the Jews and non-Jewish sacrifices as well. And after communion, the priest says another prayer called the post-communion prayer. And blesses the people. He turns around. And again, before he does that, what he does is he kisses the altar. Again, this is a little too low, but he kisses the altar because it's a stone, like it's consecrated. Turns around and makes the sign of the cross, like that. And bless the people. And then goes over to the side of the altar to recite what's called the last gospel. Which is, in reality, the beginning of the Gospel of St. John. Which speaks about the incarnation of our Lord. God becoming man. And then... after that, the priest then leaves the altar and goes to the side of the room called the sacristy and removes his vestments. So especially to the different elements of sacrifice that you find. And then there are
sometimes talk about low mass, a high mass. Low mass means a mass that doesn't have chanting by the priest. Okay, and the low comes from the fact that he speaks in a lower, quieter voice. That's where low comes from. High mass comes from the fact that the priest chants in a higher voice. And they're singing by the choir. So our 9 o'clock mass, for instance, is a high mass. And a high mass also can have other elements. It can be celebrated by one priest. And you can have incense. Which you may have seen. You may have seen one of our masses with incense. And the idea is this symbolism of the prayers rising up to Almighty God. The Jews of the Old Testament use incense, and the Catholic Church in her mass uses incense. There's also another type of high mass that's called a solemn high mass, where in effect you have three priests in vestments. You could put it that way. You have a priest, a deacon, and a sub-deacon. Two hierarchical clergymen assisting the priest and one of the vestments. Then the highest form is what you call pontifical mass, and pontifical mass is a type of high mass that's celebrated by a bishop. Most people think of pontifical, they think pontifical just means pope. But what pontifical means, the pope is the supreme pontiff. But other bishops are also called pontiffs as well. Pontiff just means equals high priest. It's a high priest, and the origin of the term was again in history, Rome. The origin of it was with the Roman high priest of Rome, who's the Pontifex Maximus. And his priestly role was also joined with a role in the civil bureaucracy, and he was he was in charge of building bridges, because this is pons, the word for bridge in Latin, and this is fex, is from facere. If we see E-R-E, facere, then he was, in addition to offering sacrifices, he was with the civil engineer or something. So what happened is, as sometimes happens with language and the use of different things in language, the original sense of a word will drop out. And so initially this word had to do with this. And then after the number of years in Rome, it just had to do with the offering of sacrifice. The offering of sacrifice. There's a high priest who's in charge of offering sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? I like stuff like that. So, we're going to have one of these on Thursday, on the Feast of St. Joseph. And you should come for that. I think it would be good to see that. You know, see a pontifical mass before the ceremony. You should come at least once. Come at least once. See what it's very, very impressive. The bishop here is the where's all the bishops' robes and the mitre.
Okay, so any questions?
Yeah, I think a couple of in the stone of the altar, which martyrs are in the
There have to be at least three saints, and here I'm not sure who we have.
Written a little paper on the altar.
Yeah, but I've never picked it up.
Oh, okay.
No, you wouldn't. You never take the reliquary out of the stone. You leave it where. Generally, there are papers there.
Okay. What is like history team figures on the
that I don't know. I'm the B team. I came here with plates, so I don't know. Read out some of this stuff.
Okay. Another question. You see people with surnames of bishop, priest, and pope. Is that like?
No, sometimes it's where they came from. You know, for instance, there are different place names in England. For instance, like Abbott. You know, Abbott is also monastic. So there's like a place that I just saw an article on the other day, a village called in England called Cernavis. And Abbas is abbot, right? Bishop Storkford is another one. So, Bishop Storkford, something like that, or Bishop Thorpe is another one. So, this is just lots of questions. More questions?
You said that Bishop doesn't mass.
When a bishop celebrates a high mass with all of the different,
so when you said the high mass,
it's a regular high mass. Okay, but it's pontifical high mass only when he has all the pontifical vestments, the mitre. Elder Daniel. Excellent question. Okay, very good question. So, remember that hymn I talked about in the Mass? It's called the Gloria. The origin of that is the hymn of the angels at Easter. The idea is that at Christmas, and it's a joyful hymn. And so, during a season such as Advent or Lent, where we're supposed to be doing penance. It's supposed to be a little emphasized more the sorrowful aspects of our religion. We don't have the Gloria, the prayer of the Gloria, except on a feast day. Okay?
These prayers about the last supper was just the last supper. Mm-hmm. It didn't have all the preliminary prayers and all the other ones. How did you get all involved?
Well, Last Supper didn't have, it didn't just have the consecration formula. What our Lord did was, the apostles and our Lord did was they did psalms and chanted other prayers. So it wasn't just that. But the whole question, the evolution of these different prayers, and what you did is, as you started that structure of the Mass that we talked about at the beginning, you'd have a scripture reading, and then you'd have a psalm or a song, and then you'd have another scripture reading, and you'd have some prayers. But the origin of that is the Jewish synagogue service, and the apostles took what they knew and could join this basics of it. And then as far as the different texts that we have for the, say, the canon of the Mass, or for the feast day, the prayers that vary from feast to feast that are called the collects. These were composed by bishops who to add something to the add a greater solemnity to the prayers of the church what they had here. These were learned by the collect and then the canon, the essential part. These were learned by memory, these were memorized, passed down from generation to generation. That way, people used to have phenomenal memories. Okay? Phenomenal memories. So a young priest would hear the bishop over, as he was studying to be a priest, would hear these prayers over and over, and he'd memorize them. People could memorize huge, huge quantities of things. And that's how it was handed down. Eventually, they were written down. Right? So they had to, in the first century, they had to memorize things, right? Because the Kinkos that charged them, Kinkos in the first century charged a lot, right? Those extra copies. So everything, the point was everything in the first century was in your hand. And so you had to know. So that's how it developed.
I think it was recently that during the Middle Ages, the high masses of England were really, really elaborate. They were like the big councils, exactly what went on, like with a lot more people in procession.
Well, you had, it depended from country to country, from place to place, but when the whole culture was Christian, you had more people available to do more things. There were processions all the time. Days off there are tons of saints' days. Well, they didn't have the sort of the concept of the weekend. Like if you're a medieval peasant, you'd say, "Well, see you on the weekend."
See you at 4:30.
Yes, yeah, see you at 4:30 on the weekend. We synchronize watches, but your days of rest were saints' days, different saints' days. And so, for instance, you'd have off on all the feast days of the apostles and all the feast days of the Blessed Virgin Mary, local patron feasts, and a lot of stuff, Sundays. And so the religion was an integral part of the fabric of culture.
I'm just wondering, is there literature, though, that describes, like, all the parts that people play, or is it, like, a good word picture of culture?
That's sort of a broad topic. I couldn't really come up with any sort of one thing offhand. But there's a book which I haven't read yet. It's so long, but it's I've dipped in it. It's by Eamon Duffy, and it's called The Stripping of the Altar. And it describes popular Catholicism in England just before the Protestants took over. It's a big, thick book, like 800 pages, but it's good. I've dipped in it, and it has really interesting accounts of how popular Catholicism
is. Yeah. Is this like a history or a story?
It's a history.
Okay, yeah. And this is before they thought of the Protestants.
Yeah, it's an account of the thing was that when the Protestants in England always said that well, old religion had become very corrupt and so on, and that it really needed to be reformed. Well, Eamon Duffy's purpose was to show in an objective fashion that this is false, and that this could be shown by documentation, certainly. So that was one of them. So if you could read sitting up, like me, then you might get a little bit through it. But it describes part of it.
The other question, what year was that, like?
It describes it in the late 1400s, early 1500s. Any other questions? A lot of interesting things. I don't know if I give everyone this little lecture who is interested in the Catholic faith. I can point out that I've been in ecclesiastical life now since. For 33 years. 33 years ago, I went into the seminary as an eighth grader. Here I came from Catholic grade school, Catholic background. And I always tell people that there's not a week that goes by where I don't learn something new about the Catholic faith. All the years that I've been in seminaries, all the studying I've done, all the reading I've done, and there's always something new. And the wonderful thing about the Catholic faith, and that's how it can be for you too. There's this panorama of history, and of the history of the church and traditions, and devotion to prayer life, all of that fabric. Goes back into it's not just something here and now, but it's tied into the past and goes back to the time of Christ himself. But we don't have to rediscover things all the time.
Yeah, I guess my first one is, were you from Michigan? I guess you were over in Switzerland.
No, I was from Wisconsin.
You were in a New Authority Church when you first came to Greece?
No.
Okay.
No, I was I studied for 10 years in a modern seminary program, and then I went to a traditional seminary in Switzerland.
Did you have to get paid for it to get released from the seminary, or how did it go?
Oh, I just went.
So you weren't ordained at the time?
No, I wasn't ordained. I went to I had a couple years. No, that's the beautiful thing about the faith. And that you have the wisdom of all these people who went before you, who studied all these issues. And I've run into some old young lady at the airport who's sitting behind me, who's a Bible student. And she was sitting here, and there's a woman next to her, and this young lady was trying to evangelize this woman next to her, who was a Catholic, and I turned around and part of the conversation and intervened and got the lady off the hook, but. In the course of the conversation with someone like that all the time, where she came up with all these, this young lady is very sweet, came up with all these different ideas about, the Bible and everything, and she just sort of discovered them, and the question all the time is, how do you know you're right? Where do you get this stuff, One priest says that, or what one pastor, Protestant pastor, says drinking's okay. Another says it isn't. Another one will say it's wine only that you can have, or beer. One of them will say smoking is good. Another will say smoking's a sin. You'll go to hell if you smoke. I mean, how do you know these different things? And the question of authority and So, there we are for tonight. So we'll see you again sometime, okay? Let's say a prayer to Rose.